السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما، نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله، أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأنبياء والمرسلين والشهداء والصالحين وعترة نبيك الطاهرين. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الإنسان إنك كادح إلى ربك كدحا فملاقيه. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. If we study the lives of men and women of great accomplishment, we'll find a number of common threads. And among those is a deep, burning, internal desire to accomplish more, to give more, to contribute more, to be more. Last night, for those of you who were here, we spoke about value creation versus value extraction in our relationships. And you find that the people of major accomplishment in history were value creators. They always gave before receiving. And when they gave, it wasn't always with the intention of the immediate expectation of receiving something in return. Of course, for Muslims, the greatest manifestation of this idea can be found in the character and personality of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And no one comes close, really. But I want to share a couple of examples with you. Today, I was reading the example. There's an example that comes directly from the Bible, and it's the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is given an entire book in the Bible. And Nehemiah was of Jewish descent, a man of Jewish descent who was the servant of the Persian king at the time, Artaxerxes. He was his cup holder. He was his food taster. Of course, in order to be the cup holder and the food taster of the king, who they believed was a god king actually, you have to be very trusted. So it was a very exalted position. But the story is very interesting, because when he hears, and this is around the year 455 BC, the way the Bible tells it, when he hears about the destruction of Jerusalem, who he believed was the city of his forefathers, he left. And he asked the king if he could leave. And the king said, "You can leave, but you have to tell me when you're coming back, because I need you for me in my service." So he gives him a promise that he'll come back, and he shows up to Jerusalem with, you know, a small group of people, an army of people, and the resources in order to build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And it took him, from the time he arrived, historians tell us, about 52 days to construct that wall. And there's a quote that people quote. It says that when people came and tried to distract him, He would say, I cannot come down, I am doing a good work. Something along those lines. So this was a person who, you know, even though he had such an exalted position, he wanted to give more. He wanted to create more. He wanted to be more. And as I said, the prime example for Muslims is the life of our Prophet, in that he was looked at as a trustworthy and a truthful man. In that way, he had an exalted position, not as status, not as a tribal leader, but as a true person of influence through his character and through his behavior. But the Prophet was still searching for more. And we're told that in his early days, the days of his youth, that he would retreat into seclusion, to Ghar Hira, the cave of Hira. And that's the story of many people, is that they retreat into seclusion to be away from the hustle and bustle and sometimes the negative influences that come with, society, you know, in the city or in the suburban areas. We're told that's the story of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, that he would seek seclusion. In American history, you learn about the story of Abraham Lincoln, who would go out into the forest with his axe. That's how he came to be known as Honest Abe. It's because he would reflect. Our Prophet, we are told, was a man who was in search of something. And in fact, this was not a foreign practice. Some history suggests that the people of Mecca, that amongst the descendants of the Prophet Ismail, there was always in every generation one or two or a handful of people that would seclude themselves in order to reflect, in order to gain strength and wisdom and come back and deliver and teach the people. So for people of accomplishment, for people of influence, there was always this burning desire, a need, a search for something that was more. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the nature of man in Surah Al-Inshiqaq, chapter 84. يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ O man, mankind, that truly you are laboring towards your Lord. Meaning life is labor. Life is struggle. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, the way that he explains this verse, he says that whatever you labor towards, whether it is good or whether it is bad, whether it's virtuous or it's evil, eventually you will come to your Lord with those deeds in front of you. Because even when we do bad and evil, it can be laborious. They talk about people who put themselves in a dangerous situation. You know, people like weapons, smugglers and drug smugglers, right? It's something which is not easy. It's something which is laborious. So anything that you're going to achieve in life is laborious. The Quran is not speaking of good or bad. It's saying, it's giving us a fact of life. That with life comes labor. With life comes hard work. With life comes persistence. Until one day you will meet your Lord with everything that you have produced, both good and evil. يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ One of the commentators of the Holy Quran, he says that the implication of this verse is that we should be mindful in every moment. Every moment that passes by, we should be mindful, knowing that we are slowly inching towards that final destination, that ultimate reality, which for our body is marked by death, but for our soul is marked by a reunion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A reunion with our Creator, with our Source. So we're all toiling, we're all laboring, we're all struggling. So one question that we need to ask ourselves is, what are we looking for? As mankind, what are we searching for? Because eventually, what you search for, what you labor after, what you're toiling towards, whether it's good, whether it's evil, whether it's neutral, you are going to achieve. You're going to arrive at that destination, whatever it is. Wherever your thoughts are, whatever you speak about, eventually comes into existence. So that's why it's important to ask ourselves and be mindful of our thoughts. I mentioned yesterday, be mindful of your words. The words that you speak don't only describe your existence. The words you speak, they create your existence. And you live at the level that you speak. So what are we searching for? And if you go to anthropologists and psychoanalysts, over the years they've come up with a number of theories on what humanity is looking for, what most people are searching for. What is our will? What represents our will? What represents our drive and our desire? So one group of anthropologists believe that for human beings, for humankind, our will, our ultimate will in life, is the will to survival. We're just here trying to survive. So our habits, our lifestyle, if you look at the course of human beings over history, how we coexist, how we create, our food, our drink, mating, all of that is based on survival, which to an extent is true. I mean, our brains, the human brain is wired for survival. And you know, when you study emotional intelligence, they talk about fear and where fear comes from. It comes from your amygdala, which is this walnut-sized part of your brain. And how fear actually can help you for survival, because if you didn't have fear, you know, what would hold you back from walking in the middle of a freeway, walking across the freeway? It's that part of your brain that tells you, no, stop. In order to survive, you have to have a healthy amount of fear. So our brain is wired for survival. But if you think about it, it's not just about survival, because you'll find many people across the centuries who have put themselves in places where they knew they were not going to survive, such as people who go out into war, who make the biggest sacrifice. So that's one opinion. Another opinion was introduced by Sigmund Freud. He speaks about the will to pleasure, that what drives us, our greatest will as human beings, is pleasure. So everything that we're doing, all of this, it boils down to pleasure. That's our greatest will. And if you think about it, some people have completely relinquished the idea of pleasure in their lives. So that's one opinion. Another one was an idea or an opinion that was put forth by Alfred Adler, the psychoanalyst. He spoke about the will to power. As human beings, what pushes us, what drives us, is the will to power. We're hungry for power. So everything that we do, our procreation, all of our, you know, our jobs, making all of that, is that we can produce power. But if you think about it, if you've ever been in a position of power, if you've ever been in a position of authority and influence, sometimes the more power you have, the more anxiety you have, because the more responsibility. And sometimes people who are put in that position, it can cause more insecurity and more damage to themselves than anything else. So that's opinion. Another opinion is the will to meaning, and I've mentioned this a few times. Viktor Frankl, who wrote the book Man's Search for Meaning, his idea was that our ultimate will in life is to make meaning out of life. Make meaning out of the suffering that we see in life. And once we gain a clear perspective of our suffering, once we have meaning out of our suffering, then we become okay with our suffering, because there is now meaning attached to it. I want to share this idea with you because some of you are probably familiar with the name of Reverend Robert Schuller. He was the reverend for many years of the what was previously known as the Crystal Cathedral here in Garden Grove, and the Catholic Church purchased it, so now it's known as the Christ Cathedral. But he wrote a book called Self-Love. And his idea is that human being's greatest will is self-love. What is self-love? Self-love is achieving the understanding that you are a worthy person. In a nutshell. Of course, he wrote an entire book on it. But in a nutshell, it's when you come to that realization and that understanding that you are a worthy person. And a lot of people in today's world, they struggle with the idea of worth. Am I worthy of being loved? Am I worthy of being respected? Am I worthy of being honored? So self-love is that understanding that you are worthy. So he begins to explain, because some people will probably take that in a negative light. What do you mean self-love? You know, are you talking about arrogance? Are you talking about narcissism? So he explains, and I want to share with you what he explains. He talks about what self-love is not. He says, number one, self-love, it's not arrogance. We're not talking about arrogance here. And specifically with arrogance, he talks about racial pride and racial prejudice. And sometimes, you know, you look at pride, you look at prejudice, you look at racism, and sometimes we only, you know, understand these ideas at a very surface level. But he talks about it on a very deep level. He says, what happens sometimes with racial prejudice is that that's linked to an even deeper fear. So think about this. For those of you who you know, have welcomed children into this world, there's a great sort of almost euphoric realization that happens, because you're seeing a mirror image of yourself. I've spoken about this sometimes, a number of times. It's a mirror image. When you hold your child, your son, your daughter for the first time, you see a mirror image of yourself, but without all of the junk that you've accumulated over 20, 25, 30, 40 years. So it's very euphoric, and you love that image. You're seeing an image of yourself. He says the fear that's associated, that breeds racial prejudice, is the idea that this image that looks like me, that is me, that I'm so attached to, can be mixed with something else that is not me. Maybe they'll marry someone from a different ethnicity, or someone who does not have the same skin complexion. And that, you know, that distorts this beautiful image that I have of myself. Think about it. Because what we see that is not us, what's foreign to us, what we're not familiar with, we're afraid of. Man is afraid of that which he is ignorant of. So when we talk about self-love, the one thing that it's not is arrogance. Something else that is not self-love is narcissism. Narcissism is when we are enthralled by our own appearance. Sometimes when we stand in front of the mirror for hours and we're marveled at this creation that's in front of us. And by the way, when we look down upon others, when we see that because of their skin color or complexion, they're not worthy, what we're really doing is we are telling God that, oh Allah, you did not do a good enough job with this person. And that's why the Quran describes a group of people and says, وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ, meaning that they underestimated the power of God. Sometimes we underestimate the beauty of God's creation. So it's not arrogance. It's not narcissism. It's not self-glorification. Sometimes we like to glorify ourselves through something that's called status. And status is an acronym for still too arrogant to understand success. When we have status, status comes from, and when we rely on our status, the title that's put on the plaque that's stuck on our office door that we want people to clearly see before they enter, that's status. Some of that can be categorized as self-glorification. I was reading a tradition the other day. Imam Ali alayhi salam had said that one day he was riding on either it was a horse or a mule, and this was during the time of his khilafah. Imagine the caliph of an empire that stretches across the continents. And he saw a group of people following him, behind him. So he turned to them and he said, "What are you doing? I mean, are you following me? Do you have business with me? Do you want to talk about something?" He said, "No, we just kind of want to follow and I guess bask in your glory." And he said, "If you have no business with me, turn around and go home. Because this situation will create arrogance for the rider, and it will create humility, not in a good way, a bad form of humility, the negative form of humility for the people that are following." So going beyond formalities, going beyond status, because that could lead to self-glorification. So we've said that it's not arrogance, it's not narcissism, it's not self-glorification. What is it? One way that we know, and we said that self-love is an understanding that we are worthy, one way that we feel self-love is by being trusted. When we know that people trust us. One of my favorite people in this universe I've mentioned before is a man by the name of Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. He wrote a book, a parenting book. And he talks about how children begin to learn trust in their early years, in their formative years. And he says sometimes as parents, with our good intentions, we violate that trust. So he gives an example. He says when you take your child to the doctor or to the dentist to draw blood or to get their teeth checked out, sometimes parents, out of fear, they prep their children, they prime them, and they tell them, "Don't worry, this is not going to hurt." And when the child actually gets the shot and the immunization and it hurts, what do they feel on the inside? They feel that they are violated, that their trust was violated. Of course, he talks about it from a psychological level. He says why children don't like it, and when how sometimes if the doctor is to, you know, look into their ear, that he can see their thoughts. Sometimes children think in fantasies, or that if they're poked and blood will come out, that all of their blood will come out. So he says, be real with your children. Tell them that if we're drawing blood, we're not going to take all of your blood. You still have a lot more. So if you're honest with them, and you tell them this is going to hurt a little bit, but you'll be okay at the end, in that way you preserve their trust. You don't violate their trust. So when we feel trusted, that is a form of self-love. When we know that we are wanted, if you've ever felt unwanted somewhere or in a relationship, it's a very, very uncomfortable feeling where you felt that your presence is unwanted. And sometimes if we're on the other end, we need to tell people there's no embarrassment, there's no shame in a husband telling his wife or a wife telling her husband or a father telling his children or a leader telling his people that he needs them in their life, in his life. So to tell a person, "I need you in my life, I want you," there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, this builds more self-love in that other person. An example that Robert Shiller gives, he says, when you give love to someone who needs your love, and he gives an example of a family that had three daughters and one son, and the son was diagnosed with Down syndrome. So the way that the parents, the father, felt self-love, although he loved all of his children equally, but he knew that his son needed his love just a little bit more because of his condition. He needed the expression of love. So he says, every day when I come home, my son comes up to me and he wraps his arms around me. I feel self-love when I know that my love is affecting my son. Another way to feel self-love is by knowing your potential. And the only way that you realize your potential is by going out and serving people. When you're in a position of servitude, There's a narration that is attributed to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. It says, Sayyidul Qawmi Khadimuhum, that a master of a people is their servant. The one that serves them the best. That's the true master of a people. And he also says that self-love is when you experience God working through you. And he gives a very beautiful example of a story that was narrated to him. He says one day there was a doctor who had gone on a missionary trip. And he had gone to Korea. He was in a very rural, rundown area. That's where they had established the missionary. So there was a surgeon there performing a surgery on a peasant woman for 7 hours straight. So after he was done with the surgery, you know, he lifted the mask, he sort of sat down. This person comes to this surgeon and he says, you know, just out of curiosity, how much do you get paid for this work out here? 7 hours of surgery in a rural area that's run down? He says, okay, well, for starters, he picked up a dented copper coin. He says, for starters, I have this. This peasant lady came up to me. She said, doctor, is this enough for a surgery? He said, absolutely. And he performed the surgery. He says, but the way I feel love and meaning in my life is because for those 7 hours, I feel that, of course, he says Christ, we say God, is working through my 10 fingers. I feel that God is working through my fingers. And that feeling that I have can't be replaced with any amount of compensation, financial compensation. And that's how he felt love, because he felt that God was working through him. If you're in a leadership position, God is working through you. If you're a father or a mother or a brother or someone that's looked up to, every time you do a noble work, every time you do a generous work, God is working through you. One of the greatest stories, and I'll end with this, is the story of the Prophet Yusuf in the Quran, because after everything that had happened to him, after all the animosity that he experienced, people had violated his trust, his brothers had thrown him down a well, he was sold into slavery, he was seduced by Zulaykha, he was wrongfully accused, he was thrown in the prison for many years. After all of that, he interprets the dream of the king, and he has enough trust and love in his tank that he can begin to give back. So what does he say? When he finds that magic moment, he says, قَالَ اجْعَلْنِي عَلَىٰ خَزَائِنِ الْأَرْضِ إِنِّي حَفِيظٌ عَلِيمٌ. The king had seen him as a man of intelligence, virtue, and wisdom. He wanted him to be part of his inner circle. He said, I'm up for the task. I'm up for the job. His competence and his confidence not only came from his skill set and his ability to interpret dreams. Sometimes we misread that. It wasn't just his wisdom and his intelligence, but it was the fact that he knew that after everything, he would still be needed. He would still be trusted. He saw that he was a trustworthy person. So building up our reserve of trust, of self-love, is what allows us to move forward and succeed in this life. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send down on us His blessings and His mercy in this new holy month. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asri inna al-insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu s-salihat. Wa tawasaw bil haqqi wa tawasaw bil sabr. Wa sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.